we're looking at the decision to sin and the immediate consequences. This takes us in Genesis 3, verses 6 through 8. Notice with me, "And when the woman saw," she hadn't been named yet. She doesn't get named till after the sin. "When the woman saw that the tree," this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "was good for food, that it was pleasant," Hebrew here, that it was a desire to the eyes, "and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of them both were opened." Satan, through the serpent, had claimed that their eyes would be opened. And it was true. However, the result after that was wrong. "And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons," things to gird about. "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool," literally the wind of the day. "And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." We are dealing with a situation that is the whole reason why we have the Bible. It is God reaching out to lost men. Because of their sin, all of their children, which includes all humanity, were born in sin. As I mentioned to people to correct this wrong thinking, we don't go to hell because we did something especially bad. It's not like we're pretty much okay unless we do something really bad. We were born this way. We were born in the sin condition. The bad things we do are simply the symptoms, the evidence of what we are inside. What we find here is two people doing the wrong thing. And yet there's a difference between them. Let me show you 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And here the Apostle Paul, writing to young preacher Timothy, explains this. "For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." The fact that she was deceived doesn't mean she wasn't in the sin. People have tried to get around this. I don't know why something as plainly stated as this. But it says, in fact, that he was not deceived, that what he did was a deliberate action while she was doing it, because she was laboring under a false understanding. Well, this lure to sin by deception, we're subject to that deception today. This is a lesson not only of history, and a sad history at that, but an encouragement for us to deal with this thing in a special way, because you and I are subject to deception today. And, like Eve, perhaps from other tempters, somebody else tempting us. But the scripture goes on to say that we may actually deceive ourselves, depending on how actively you are involved in talking to yourself about certain things. You can deceive yourself. For instance, Ephesians 5:6, he warns them, "Let no man deceive you with vain words," empty words, things they're just making up. "Let no man deceive you, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Here, the wrath of God are the consequences of doing bad things. And he says, so don't let men deceive you into doing these things, luring you into actions of evil. That's a deception, but there are consequences. The wrath of God, the consequences of sin come upon you. In James 1:26, we are warned, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue," has no governing factor on what you say, but deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. You can't just speak in an unbridled way and actually be thought a Christian. So others will tempt us, deceive us, tempt us through deception, and we will do that ourselves. So we need to be aware of this. We need to be aware that you can fall into the transgression, as Eve did, through deception. But we should also be aware that Adam was not deceived. People have said, well, yeah, he wasn't deceived like she was. She believed Satan, he believed her. This is not what it says. It doesn't say that he had a different form of deception. It says he was not deceived. John Gill, I was proud of him. I'll have to tell him someday. He just said it outright. He says, Adam never was deceived at all, neither by the serpent, with whom he never conversed, nor by his wife. He knew what he did when he took the fruit of her and ate. He ate it not under any deception or vain imagination, that they should not die, but should be as gods, knowing good and evil. He goes on at this point, my three dots there, the ellipse is to eliminate from this conversation his explanation of what was the driving force of Adam to do it. But he goes on to say, he knew what he did, and he knew what would be the consequences of it, the death of them both. And inasmuch as he sinned willfully and against light and knowledge without any deception, his sin was the greater. And hereby death came in and passed on all men who sinned in him. I can't imagine that they could even conceive of the horror they were bringing into the world by eating some piece of fruit. I know it wasn't an apple. I just always picture it as an apple. I've been told that too much, I think. We need to recognize that there are consequences for jumping into these things. Well, let me just share with you, first of all, the act of sin. And I want you to sense something of the perfection of the world, the innocence of mankind, no death happening in all the planet, and then everything falling because of an act of sin. Genesis 3:6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. That happened. I want you to notice, breaking it down a little bit, what she already knew. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, she could see that. She was commanded not to eat, so obviously you could eat it. See, it was good for food. She could look at it. I think she was standing at that tree looking at it when Satan came up and says, aren't you allowed to eat all the trees? At any rate, that she already knew. But after her conversation with Satan, let's notice what she came to believe, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. This is the difference. This is the distinction. This is what made her say, well, then I'll eat it. I want you to sense the selfishness of that. Well, then I get an advantage by eating this. I was told not to. God, perhaps, her husband, I'm sure, told her not to. But she decided that she would have a personal advantage if she did. So, notice then her independent action. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Now, I don't know whether it was a hesitant bite or how it was, if she just waited God said you would die. Satan said you wouldn't. I didn't die. Maybe that was it. Says, well, okay, I think things are fine now. And then her decision to share, and gave also unto her husband with her. I was wondering about this phrase, with her. John Gill tells us, he was a great student of the Jewish literature, the Jews infer from hence, from this phrase, that Adam was with her all the while and heard the discourse between the serpent and her, yet did not interpose or dissuade his wife from eating the fruit and being prevailed upon by the arguments used. Or, however, through a strong affection for his wife, that she might not die alone, he did as she had done. This is the thinking, then, that he found many of the Jews holding, that this word with her indicates that he was standing right beside her. But this doesn't fit. This doesn't fit the story in my thinking at all. We know he had to be with her when she handed him the fruit. That's pretty obvious. But does that mean that he was with her earlier? I don't think so. Surely not during the conversation. It just doesn't seem that he would have nothing to say with this, you know. When she said, "We can't eat it. We can't even touch it." That's not what God told me. He didn't say about touching, but as I mentioned last time, that might have been his rule. I don't know. So it seems to me that what we're seeing here is a progression from her conversation with the serpent, her taking the fruit and eating it, and then deciding that she would share it, and she took it to her husband. H.C. Leupold, in fact, reading the language here, says the phrase strongly suggests that at the outset, when the temptation began, Adam was not with Eve, but had only joined her at this time. The fact that it was mentioned at this point. And I think that makes sense. So what she already knew, what she came to believe, her independent action, her decision to share, and now, sadly, her husband's decision, and he did eat. With these words, sin was born on planet Earth, transmitted to all humans born of Adam and Eve. This was the beginning of the horror of everything wrong that ever happened. But we find this to be true. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. It doesn't say by one woman. It doesn't say by Satan. This is a wrong understanding of this. The one who is not deceived, when he made this decision, this is what brought sin into it. And death by sin. Introduction of death. So death passed upon all men for that, or in whom all have sinned. We have the same consequences because we have his DNA, I guess you could say. Someone pictured that a couple standing on an impossibly high cliff fall off together. And so after a couple of hours of falling, they say, well, I guess we better just get on with our life, you know. And while they continue to fall, then they have children. But those children are born falling, if you can imagine this impossible situation. And that's really what's going on with us. When sin entered, they plucked themselves from the life-giving connection to God. And so what they could produce in their children were only those who were not connected to God. They were alienated from the life of God. This was the thing. It seems to me that Satan was saying to her, do you think he's going to kill you for eating a piece of fruit? It sounded so trivial, see. Kylan Dalich in their commentary, meditate on this thing, the more trifling the object of their sin seems to have been, the greater and more difficult does the sin itself appear, especially when we consider that the first men, and now he quotes from his partner Delitzsch, Adam and Eve stood in a more direct relation to God, their creator, than any other man have ever done, that their hearts were pure, not contaminated, their discernment clear, their intercourse, their conversation, their interaction with God direct, that they were surrounded by gifts just bestowed by him, and could not excuse themselves on the ground of any misunderstanding of the divine prohibition, which threatened them with the loss of life in the event of disobedience. They understood all of this. And so the fact that it seems to be a trivial thing is kind of the point. That this wasn't swallowing razor blades. This was eating a piece of fruit that God said, don't do. That's as much as they needed to know. Why did he do it? When he knew it was wrong? When he knew that God had said those consequences were coming? Some have said that he saw she had done it, and he didn't want her to die alone. So he decided to join her. I think that makes him heroic or something. Makes him a victim of this thing, of his heart, and not the sinner that he was. I don't like that thinking at all. It seems to me that Adam decided to disobey God's warning because he valued his wife's evaluation of the fruit. Here is, top-of-the-line person who just came to him and said, I have found out, and by personal experience, that this is actually okay. And at that point, he decided to disbelieve God. He decided to go against what God said. He saw the evidence that the woman had eaten of the fruit and did not die. I don't think he performed a wrongly heroic act to join his wife in death and judgment. I think he did this to choose the advantage that she had claimed. And so it was done. And they had pulled themselves away from God, not knowing that he's the source of life, that they had begun to die. They had died spiritually, had begun to die mentally, mind, will, and emotions. That would become corrupted. And that eventually in their body they would die. It had already begun. Let's take the time then to look at what happened after that. Let's look at the shame, the self-effort, and the hiding from God. So much of this has not changed since that time, so many thousands of years ago. We see this in verses 7 and 8. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Notice, first of all, there is the fearful shame. Fearful shame. The opening of the eyes, Satan had predicted this. This seems to be true. However, this is not an eye thing. This phrase is used when God heals the blind. That's an eye thing, see, where the eyes that couldn't see now could see. But it's used in other ways. I think here, clearly, they were not suffering a blindness, but a perception difference. Their eyes were opened and they knew something. They knew something different. Genesis 21:19, God opened her, speaking of Hagar, second wife of Abraham. God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the bottle with water, gave the lad drink. Wasn't, you know, a mirage well. She actually filled up the bottle of water, gave it to her parched son. So she was distracted, couldn't see it. God opened her perception to see the well, be able to get some good from it. Again, we see the phrase, Numbers 22:31, the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, his sword drawn in his hand. A scary thing. And he bowed down his head and fell flat, or bowed himself on his face. The angel was already there. The angel with his sword was already there. And the donkey saw more than he did. And the sense of it was the donkey was trying to keep from running into that angel. But Balaam couldn't see it until his mind, his perception, was opened. Solomon spoke of this concerning God. We know God has no trouble seeing, but at the dedication of his temple, he prayed that God's eyes would be opened toward the temple to perceive the prayers of all who pray toward it. Notice this in 1 Kings 8:29, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place which thou hast said, my name shall be there. Thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place, or in this place. In verse 52, that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant, unto the supplication of thy people Israel, and to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. This is the concept that you're paying attention to it, is the opening of the eyes here. We find a similar situation to Balaam in 2 Kings 6:17. Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, his servant, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. He was afraid because an invading army had come, and he says, we're just, you know, two prophets here. We're not skilled in ninja techniques, so we don't know what to do here. And he says, help him to see this. And so his perception was altered where he could see the spiritual things. The angels were there. They had the invading army surrounded. And they had horses and chariots of fire, so that's pretty scary. We find that the psalmist prayed for open eyes. He prayed to perceive the wonders of the Word of God, Psalm 119:18. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. His eyes were not blind. He could read, but he wanted more to come from it. He wanted his perception opened, enhanced, if you will. I find this true in the New Testament. God opened the eyes of the disciples who were on the road to Emmaus to reveal that the stranger that they'd been talking to and walking along with him and actually eating with was really Jesus, Luke 24:31. And their eyes were opened and they knew him. Here's the one that somebody thought he was wearing a disguise, you know, those heavy glasses with the funny nose and a mustache. No, that's not what he was doing. He didn't look any different. He just appeared to their mind different. They saw him as a stranger. But when their eyes were opened, when their eyes were adjusted, when their perception was opened, then they saw him for who he was. And at that point, he vanished out of their sight, ceased to be seen of them. resurrected Jesus I had been talking to them that whole time. And then again, there's another way of looking at this opening of the eyes. It happened in a bad sense to Adam and Eve. It happens in a good sense to us when we get saved. The Apostle Paul relates that Jesus told him at that very incident on the road to Damascus when he got saved that his new job would be to open Gentiles' eyes to the gospel. The Gentiles who had no word of God, had no knowledge of the truth, their eyes were deceived in so many ways, in the blackness of superstition. But in Acts 26, 17 and 18, he talks about what happened on that moment. Delivering thee from the people, what Jesus was saying to him, delivering thee from the people, the people would be Israel, and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. To do what? To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. A spiritual light shed that, you know, puts a new light on everything and helps them to see. From the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them, which are sanctified by faith that is in me. They may join the family to gain the inheritance, you see. And this is that whole concept of having the eyes open. So let us not think of a change of the eyes in this, but a change in their ability to perceive. So what was going on here? Why did this event, this sin, open their eyes, change their perception of how they looked? I have mentioned before that it was brought out to me, and I think it's quite possible, that the scripture does picture for us that when human flesh is in some direct contact with God, that the human flesh begins to shine, have a light to it. With Moses on the mount, as he spoke, as it were, face to face with God, came down, his face was shining and scared the people. They said, would you put a bag over your head, please? I've had a lot of people ask me that, but not because my face was shining. But the point is that they were saying, no, you look like a nightlight. You're scaring me. Cover your face. Put a veil over it. Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration began to glow as he was there speaking with the heavenly beings. So it might have been that they were clothed in a light, that they were in personal connection with God the Father, or God the Son, actually, walking and talking there. And perhaps at the moment of sin, the moment of that disconnection, the light went out. And they saw them for what they were. So they were suddenly alone in the strangest way. We've never known what they've known in the way they knew it before their sin, see? To be part and parcel of God, to be friends with God, speaking personally to him. And suddenly they're alone, isolated from God. And they felt exposed. I think this is really the key. Whatever light or whatever it was, but they felt exposed. Possibly, it occurs to me, that since sin changed everything, that death comes because of sin, that the world around them has become suddenly a dangerous place. This thing that we are unshielded, we are we're alone. We're naked to the world. That possibly, that this enhanced perception, their eyes were opened to new dangers about them. I was learning about this because why would they, it's just them there, husband and wife, Why would they feel a sense of wrongness about being naked? Albert Barnes says this, they now take notice that their guilty persons are exposed to view. They're guilty persons. And they shrink from the glance of every condemning eye. They imagine that there is a witness of their guilt in every creature. They conceive the abhorrence which it must produce in the spectator. Do I look as bad as I feel? In their infantile experience, they endeavor to hide their persons, which they feel to be suffused all over with the blush of shame. I think there's something to that. Kyle and Dalich also say that the natural feeling of shame, the origin of which is recorded here, had its root not in sensuality. They were put together to multiply and fill the earth. There would be no shame in their sexual organs. So it was not in sensuality or any physical corruption, but in the consciousness of guilt or shame before God. And consequently, that it was the conscience which was really at work is evident from the fact that man and wife hid themselves from Jehovah God among the trees of the garden as soon as they heard the sound of his footsteps. This is the thing, they make these aprons, but that doesn't say, okay, now we can face God. That didn't help. See? This is just that I need to be hidden behind some things. So the shame came. Think back to your childhood, perhaps, and times when you were encouraged or just thought yourself to step into some area of sin, and the shame you felt, the idea that you didn't want others to see you or parents to notice you, this is what was going on with them. But not only the fearful shame, but we see the feeble self-effort. It's almost laughable to think what they did to take care of this situation. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Kylan Dalich, studying the language, said that the word used here always denotes the fig tree. This isn't just some general thing. In fact, all over the world, even today, there are trees that produce leaves big enough that make an entire suit out of one leaf, wrap it around their entire body. They didn't have to sew anything together. Some leaf safety pin would have sufficed. So this is why they sewed them together. These are fig leaves about the size of a hand or a little bigger. And then it says that they sewed the fig leaves together, made themselves aprons. This word apron is Strong's 2290, Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, the Hebrew word 2290, shagawar, and it means girdle, which is the word for a belt, loin covering, belt, loincloth, or armor, rather than full body clothing. This was not a suit of clothes, but something to wrap around their waist. Think of a loincloth made of leaves. One person had suggested that they made the belt and then they sewed the leaves together to hang from the belt. I don't know if we want to separate that or not. But Matthew Henry had some insight into this, and I wanted to share that with you. He says that the excuses men make to cover and extenuate their sins are vain and frivolous. Really, an apron of leaves, fig leaves. How long is that going to last? Talk about changing fashions. I mean, a few days, you're going to have to make another one. It's all dried up, broken away. He goes on to say, like the apron of fig leaves, they make the matter never the better, but the worse. The shame thus hidden becomes the more shameful. Yet thus we are all apt to cover our transgressions as Adam. Job 31:33, if I covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom. This is not getting rid of it. It's just hiding it. And we close by looking at the fearful hiding from God. Fearful. Genesis 3:8. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Hide behind a tree. The voice of God was perhaps calling for them. I don't imagine he was just strolling around singing something, perhaps calling for them. This word cool is the word for wind or spirit. Some have argued that this is, you know, they spent the night like this and it was the breeze of the morning where this happened. But it's generally understood to mean the cool of the evening. The sun is beginning to set. So it probably refers to the evening when a cooling wind or breeze blows. Arthur Pink, an extremist in many ways, but he has some good thoughts here. He says, but these self-manufactured aprons did not remove from Adam and Eve the sense of their shame. For when they heard the voice of the Lord God, they hid themselves from him. See, it hadn't improved. They didn't want to face God, even with their brand new clothes. Man's conscience then did not bring him to God, for that must be the work of the Holy Spirit. Rather, did it terrify him and drive him away from God? Our first parents sought to hide themselves. Again, we note how characteristic and representative was their action. They had some faint conception, at least, of the moral distance that there was between themselves and their Creator. He was holy, they were sinful. Consequently, they were afraid of him and sought to flee from his presence. So it is with the unregenerate today, the unsaved today. Alexander McLaren said, the second consequence of the fall is the disturbed relation with God. Sin broke familiar communion with God, turned him into a fear and a dread, and sent the guilty pair into ambush, hiding. Is not that deeply and perpetually true? The impulse to hide from God or to get rid of thoughts of him? And when he is felt to be near, it is as a questioner, bringing sin to mind. Oh, I don't want to see God. And so they hid themselves, really, from God. This is like hiding yourself in your family's living room. You know, Mom and Dad will never find me here. They hid themselves from his personal presence, his physical presence. But they could not really hide from God. The old saying, you can run, but you can't hide. See? We remember the lesson of Jonah. Jonah 1:3. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from what? The presence of the Lord. God had spoken to him personally. He was running away. Went down to Joppa, found a ship to go to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, went down to it to go with him into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. God will never find me there. He found him on the way, didn't he? Churned up the entire Mediterranean Sea. Had prepared a great fish to swallow him and to take him back to the land, to deposit him along with some probably half-digested other fish on the shore. What a smelly person it was who's standing there knocking on the door for his wife to come. What'd you do with your key? Oh, my goodness. I don't even know if they had keys, but... Here's the fact. We try to run away from God because of our sin. Whereas if we were convicted of our sin the Holy Spirit would urge us to come back. Because the only way to settle it is with God. So as I say, the saddest story ever told. The fact that now sin entered the world and death by sin. Everything bad that's ever happened has come because of sin. Today they blame it on God. But it was man and his sin. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you have shown us why things are like they are today. Men point to you. If you were really God, you'd make things better. You are really God. And things are as bad as they are because man is sinful. I ask, Father, you might help us to understand that this is the problem and that the answer is salvation. We were born like this because of Adam and Eve. Yet you have faithfully, through these years, day by day, given mankind the encouragement to face the sin, acknowledge it, ask for forgiveness, and take your forgiveness for ourselves. We then, Father, then can establish, reconnect to you, to have life given back, and to unlearn all the ungodliness we've gathered up until the time we turn to thee. Now we pray, Father, that you might strengthen us to understand this basic truth, to aim at it as the wrong that was done to us, not by thee, by our first great-great-grandparents. I ask that you might challenge us, Father, to recognize that this temptation to sin and the giving in of sin and the immediate results of such sin is still the same today. That all of this is much ado with no positive results. I ask that you might so guide and direct that we are urged daily to seek your face, to turn to thee, to be done with the rottenness, the corruption of our sinful nature, and to find that once we've returned to thee and become Christians, that we can defeat sin in our life. We can overcome such deception. With heads bowed and eyes closed, perhaps you'd say, Pastor, I recognize that sin is still deceiving me. And I'm still giving into it. I still seem to sense that there's some self-advantage I can get by doing this that I can't have just by obeying you. But this is a deception. This is a false leading. If your prayer is that you want to turn your face to him and get set on the right path, I wonder if you just slip your hand up, say, pray for me. This is what I want to be done. This is where my life needs to go. Pray for me. Is there one? Father, then we turn to thee and ask you to help us to see sin for what it is. It's the death bringer. It is the death dealer. And we can play with it. We can touch it. We can court it. But in the end result, we will suffer the shame, the self-effort to control it, to cover it, and the fear of relationship with you. I pray, Father, you might give us that desire to be wholly restored in thee. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.